trusting in God then for His help and His guidance, let's turn to Philippians 2 again. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 14 through to verse 16. So verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, and that could be translated holding forth, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So do all things without complaining and disputing and so on. Now this particular passage here is dominated by one leading thought, and that thought is in verse 12, where we are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, as we saw over the last few weeks, that's a call to work out our Christian lives. Work it out in practice. Work it out in practical Christian obedience. And of course, the great example of obedience was actually Christ Himself. That may seem strange on the one hand to think of Christ as the obedient one, but of course that is what He was. He became a servant of God, His Father, and was obedient even to the point of death. So Paul says, humble yourselves and learn to work out your Christian lives in obedience to God, your Father also. So the command is to work out our salvation, and we do that as God works it into us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both the willing and the doing, for His good pleasure. If you'll remember, the word here in Greek for God's work is slightly different to the word for our work. The word for God's work is energy. It's the Greek word energy. The word for our work has to do with labor. So essentially what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, labor out your practical Christian living as God energizes you on the inside. And He does that through the power of prayer and through His own word. Let that energy come into you and so labor it out. We saw all that last Sabbath evening. Now the apostle has more to say about working out our salvation. He wants us in working it out and in being obedient to do all things. That's all things related to Christian life. Do all these things without complaining and disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, and so on. So he has something to say, not just about what we do as Christians, but the spirit in which we do it. Now, it's vital to understand that in Christianity, the spirit in which you do something is just as important as what you do. Christianity deals with the heart and the life that flows from the heart. So the external work is one thing, and it's important enough to God, but the heart from which it comes is more still. The motive, the inward man. Why do you do it? Why do you do what you do? So in Christianity, and through spiritual, biblical Christianity, it isn't so much always what you do, but the way in which you do it. So he says, when God works in, you work out, and work out without complaining and disputing, so that you might be blameless and harmless, living in a dark, crooked, and perverse world. Now then, let's look at this a little more closely. It's all very well to labor, but labor without disputing and without complaining. Now this reminds us, and this whole passage here reminds us, that as you fulfill your Christian life, you are conscious that you don't just do it to God or for God, but you do it towards men, in the presence of men and women. So you live it out for Him, but towards them. You are to be a visible Christian, holding forth the word of life. Now I mentioned in the reading in verse 16 there that holding fast can be translated holding forth, and I think it's best to translate it as holding forth. The idea is that you let light shine, you hold up light and let it shine. So you are to hold forth the word of life, and you're to do that in the presence of a crooked and perverse generation. Now it's this that I want to look at in more detail with you. What does it mean to live as witness bearers or as light bearers in the presence of others? Well, I want to begin by noticing with you how Paul describes the world. He describes the world as dark because it needs light in it. That implies obviously that it's dark. And he specifically describes it as crooked, verse 15, and perverse. And notice that you live among them and in the midst of them. So you are to live among and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, giving them light. Now that of course presupposes that they are in darkness. Now what does darkness mean in the Bible? Well, darkness means ignorance. The world is ignorant of God, and you may be in that category today. You are personally ignorant of Him. You don't know Him in your life. You don't speak to Him. And you are ignorant of His ways. You don't really know what a holy life is, what it means to work out salvation. You don't know what it means to keep the Ten Commandments, spiritually, morally, actually, or the Sermon on the Mount that we read together, part of it. You don't know these things. The reason is that you reject God's Word. Whether consciously or unconsciously, you reject it. You may take pride in having a copy of it in your house. You may routinely open it at certain periods and read a little bit from it, but really, it's a stranger to you, and you're quite happy with it like that. A token nod, but that's all. So you can expect your life to be in darkness. You can expect to be ignorant about why you're here, how you're supposed to live, everything. And that brings with it a kind of depression, an ongoing state of depression on your soul, because you don't know who you are, why you are, what you are. You just don't know. Darkness, ignorance. As God says through Isaiah, they have rejected my counsels, and what wisdom is in them? That tells us very simply that if we reject the word of God, there is no wisdom left. We can have our own, which we call human wisdom, but that's not real. It's your speculation and mine, your thoughts and mine. But if you reject the counsel of God, there is no wisdom in you. Sadly, that was spoken about church leaders. And how true it is of church leaders in our own generation. They reject the word of God, and there is no counsel left in them, groping to find the wisest man who can guide them through perils of their own making, because they don't listen to the word of God. But that describes a sinful, fallen world, dark. And because it's in the dark, they walk crookedly and perversely. The word crooked simply means what it means in English, not straight, devious paths. The word perverse means twisted. And you know as well as I do that the more a person rejects God, the more twisted they become. We twist everything. God makes things clean, upright, and pure, but in our darkness, we twist them all. We twist God's word. How many people there are who twist it? We twist the truth on a daily basis and think little of it. You twist sexual pleasure into perverted forms of sexual pleasure, and so it goes on. You twist every good thing that God has given you to your own end and to your own purpose. That's mankind, devious and perverted. And of course, as I've often said, there are times and seasons in God's dealings with us when that becomes more and more apparent. The Western world, which has rejected a God it once knew, and the covenanted lands of Scotland and England, which once covenanted from the nobility to the poorest person, have rejected God's covenant, and our twists and perversions become more and more apparent with every single week now that passes. Twisting God's word. Now the thing is, friends, as Paul says here, this is the world in which you live. You are in the midst of this, and you are among it. It's very simple, but it's important. You are to become blameless, verse 15, and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, there's no getting away from the fact that you've got to live in this kind of world. Maybe you'd want to escape it, and that was the whole rationale behind the monastic movement in the early to late Middle Ages. Of course, it still exists, but it was a major thing then. People wanted to get away from the world. They wanted to live in Christian communities, absolutely isolated from the rest of the world. Now, Martin Luther, of course, like many others, discovered that you can't run away from sin quite like that. You take it with you into your own monastic cell, I'm afraid. You take it with you in here. And I can't remember if it was him or was it somebody else who said that he had more of a fight with the world in there than he had outside. But God doesn't mean us to be in a monastic cell. He means us to be in the midst and among, letting our light shine. Now you have to be careful with that. People use that as an excuse to go to all kinds of places and to be in all kinds of entertainment and say, hey, I can be here as a Christian. So they go to a rave or various rock concerts or all kinds of dances or whatever and say, hey, I'm here as a Christian, I'm letting my light shine. Nobody, of course, sees any light because you're behaving just as the world behaves. So you don't use it as an excuse for that kind of thing. But you must certainly work and live in the world. And you must relate to the world. After all, a world that is as you once were yourself. As Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have to boast of except what you are given? Were you given the grace of God? Well, that is the grace of God. Do you now know Christ? Well, that's Christ's doing, not yours. So you can never lift yourself up above the world and say, well, I am not as you, and I will have nothing to do with you. They are as you were, fallen, ruined sinners. It is a dark, crooked, and perverse world out there, and it's as well to know that. And it's as well to resolve to interact with it. We must. Unless we interact with it, it will never see the light. So we are to be among that crooked, perverse generation. We are to be in the midst of it. Now, if we're to work out our salvation, Paul says, we are to shine into this world. We're to shine in it. Among whom, it's the end of verse 15, among these people in this world, you are to shine as lights in the world. He uses a distinctive word for lights here, which isn't so much a reference to lamps, but actually to light bearers in the sky. The Greek word is used really with reference to that, luminaries. And in some ways, we know, for example, the Greek translation of Genesis 1 tells us that God set luminaries in the sky. A great luminary to govern the day and a lesser luminary to govern the night. In some ways, it's more useful, you know, to look at the moon than it is to look at the sun. You can think of the sun, S-U-N, as S-O-N, the source, if you like, of our light, Christ himself. But the moon has its own function. And it's strange because the moon actually possesses no light itself. It's dark. But its sole function is simply to take the light of the sun and to reflect it onto this world. And the light of the moon, of course, the moon has its own power in other ways, with the tides and so on. It's strange how much power it has in that respect. But it reflects light, and that's the power that matters here. It reflects a light that doesn't belong to itself. Now, that's what the Christian does. The Christian is to take a light that has its source from elsewhere and to reflect it into the world. That just about describes your duty and mine. I am the light of the world, Christ said. But he also said, you are the light of the world. In what way? Just by being in him. By Christ abiding in us, and us abiding in Christ, so the light of Christ, the knowledge of God, the illumination that comes from him, shines out into a dark, crooked, and perverse world. So you are to shine like luminaries in this world. Now, how does it work? Well, verse 16 tells us that you hold fast or hold forth the word of life. That's your light. You hold forth the word of life. I'm sure you know that the word of life is just a reference to the gospel. Why is it called the word of life? Well, because it tells you about life. But it doesn't just tell you about life. It actually brings life. What is it that converts a person but the gospel, the truth of God? Doesn't Peter and James tell us that we are born again by the truth taking a grip of our souls? The Holy Spirit comes through the truth, and through that truth changes you. Now that is the vehicle that you have in your possession. The word of life is committed to us all. If you have come to know Christ, then you carry the word of life to others. The only means by which sinners can be born again, by belief of the truth, Paul says, you have been changed, converted. And it's an amazing thing to think of that the most powerful means of real change God has planted within yourself. He has told you to go out and to work out your salvation, holding forth a living word, which is the means to actually change people. Now you think about that. Think about the amount of agencies that try to change people and to better them. Getting people to sober up. Getting people to come off drugs. Anger management. Things to control our rage. All kinds of disorders that are being met with pills, with therapies and counseling sessions from people who really themselves don't have any answers. And the real answer to all our disorders is in the word of life, which you have. You have. Isn't that amazing? That you carry with you the means, the most powerful means for social change in the world. Think of that. It doesn't lie in the hands of a few wise people, be they psychiatrists or whatever. It's in you, the living word of God. You hold forth that word of life. How do you hold it forth? Well, again, just by remembering that you are the light of the world, and let your light so shine before men. Put these two things together. You are the light of the world, so let your light so shine before men. The full text is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I suppose you could say there are three steps in that. First, Christ says, I am the light of the world. Second, you are, by faith in me, the light of the world. Third, let your light so shine. After all, he says, nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. You light a lamp and put it where it gives light, he says, to the whole room. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and you must not be hidden either. So the first thing to be sure about is that you yourself are illuminated, that you have a light. As Christ said to the disciples, let your lights be burning. Make sure that Christ is in you, the light of the gospel, the living word of God, the Son of God himself. You know, Richard Baxter once wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. It was about what a minister should be like, what a minister should live like, and what a minister should preach like. And the first heading in that book, you know yourself how the Puritans had 100 headings. But the first heading in that book was, make sure that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in yourself. Make sure that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in yourself. And that's where being a light bearer begins. It doesn't begin by rushing around telling people everything. It begins by making sure you know the Lord yourself. Making sure you have something living to give. Making sure you're a living witness to God. Not a second-hand advocate of something you don't personally know. But a living witness to a God who lives in you and animates yourself. In other words, there is a God working in you, and so you are working out. Make sure that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in yourself. But then, you see, let it shine. Holding forth the word of life. Now, how do you hold it forth? Well, first of all, you hold it forth with your lips. Can't get away from this. I remember preaching fairly soon after we began our services here on a certain text in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter urges us to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. So we're to give an answer. You say, well, we're to give an answer to people who ask. Yes. But they ask because they see a hope in you. How do they know you hope? Well, because you tell them you hope. They see a difference in you in the way you live. And they hear you speak. And you're able to say, well, I respond to this situation because of Christ, you see. And I'm able to look at this in my life because of Christ. And so then they want an explanation of this. And so you give it to them. But you see, if all you do is stay silent, it doesn't avail anything. You don't function as a light simply by living in a certain way. You must speak. You must give the rationale. You must verbalize your life. You must articulate it. You must say why you live and why you behave in a certain way. So you speak, you hold forth the light with your speech. But of course, you hold it forth with your life too, in good works. Now this expression, good works, is much abused. Some people try to get to heaven by what they call good works. Like you give to charity, you run a soup kitchen, you make sure you look after the interests of the third world. You answer all the appeals that come on TV. You never turn anyone away who's got a box at your door. And so it goes on. Good works. That kind of thing will not get you to heaven. Let's be clear about that. Let's be clear about the fact that a Confucian or a Muslim can do just as much of that as you do. Let's be clear about that. If you think that being nice is the thing that gets you to heaven, well, there's lots of people in every religion, I assure you, who are nice. I've met people who are just as hospitable as Muslims, as many people in the Christian faith. Do we understand that? I mean, it's staggering the amount of people who say, well, that person is nice. As though niceness is the ticket to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong, niceness is good and important. And there's something incredibly flawed and perverse about a Christian who is not nice. In fact, it doesn't really make any sense. But niceness is not the ticket to heaven. Good works is not the ticket to heaven. Does Paul not say that? Suppose he says, I give all my goods to feed the poor. It profits me nothing, he says. Now think about that for a minute. Who here would do that anyway? Would you give everything you've got to feed the poor? Now Paul says, doesn't get you to heaven. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Doesn't. Good works don't mean that. What are good works? Well, good works are just everything you do in the Christian life that flows from the right motive, and that is to the glory of God. If it doesn't flow from the right motive, and if it's not to the glory of God, it's not actually a good work. Externally, it's right. Because all these things are good things to do. But because the ultimate motive is not right, it doesn't qualify as a good work. A good work is only what is worked in you by the Spirit of God and what is with a view to the glory of God. A work done in Him, through Him, for Him, that is a good work. And unless people understand that, they will go to hell with a lie in their right hand, thinking that just being charitable, good or kind, will bring them into the kingdom of God. So in other words, good works refers to the whole range of your behavior. Let's turn to a passage that highlights this. In fact, go to the letter just before this one in your Bibles, Ephesians 5 and let's start reading at verse 3. Now, we read some of this passage last Lord's Day. Let's read it again just to be clear on some of these things. Ephesians 5, verse 3. He's telling us here what the new Christian life is. Here's sins we should avoid: fornication and all that sexual uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you. That's how careful we're to be, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, that again has sexual connotations. Foolish talking, that's vain. Coarse jesting, again, that is crude and sexual in its implication. You know the kind of jokes that's referring to. Which are not fitting, he says, in other words, for the Christian's life, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's recognized that these things belong to people who are going to a lost eternity. So when you're dealings with them, remember that. And he says in verse 6, don't be deceived about all this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, he says, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What he means by that is this: you'll get people coming along with empty words who will say things like this, well, things like fornication and crude jokes don't matter, you know. Because providing you care for people and give to the poor, these are the things that are real Christianity. And if a person wants to spend his time telling crude jokes and being covetous, it doesn't matter. Paul says, don't be deceived, he says, with that kind of thing. It is because of these very things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, verse 7. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them. Don't share in this lifestyle, he says. Stand out. Stand apart. Now here's the key, you see. How on earth Am I in it but not of it? Well, that's exactly what it teaches you. You've got to be among it. You've got to be in the midst of it, in your work, in your calling or whatever. But don't partake of it. Be firm enough to say, no, sorry, I'm not going to be involved in that. Now, I don't do these things. Now, they may say, why? Well, that's your cue. You don't say, well, because I don't like to. You immediately tell why you don't do this. Don't be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. Now notice, here's the dark and the light. Verse 8, Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are all works, good works. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Notice, you're making an effort daily to find out what God wants of you in your life. Is this how you live, friend? I want you to stop just now and just say, is this you? Are you a Christian? Do you conscientiously ask God constantly what is acceptable to Him? And how you should live. Finding out what is acceptable. And listen, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You expose them by your separation from it. You also expose them, if need be, by an explicit telling of why. Because this word expose can mean reprove. So you stand apart. Not necessarily quietly, but sometimes, depending on situation, you have to verbally say so. Maybe sometimes they know, maybe sometimes they don't, and you need to. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You're conscious of it. So you don't join in. And verse 13 says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light, and that's you. See what he's saying? He's saying you've got to come along and expose. You are the light that exposes to them the darkness in which they live. You can't do that without a different life and without a witness. Now, do you see your calling from this? Do I see mine? Do you see it? Do I see it? This takes us away from the idea of a very comfortable private Christianity, which thinks that if we just do our own things in our own space, we're doing the will of God. No. The light must shine into the darkness to expose, to reprove. That's a Christian's duty. And if you're here as an unbeliever, and if you're annoyed because there's a Christian who's telling you that there's something wrong in your life. No, okay, there are some people who seem to specialize in that, and sometimes their spirit doesn't seem very good in doing it. I grant that. They seem to be almost professional at telling others what's wrong, and they don't seem to look much at themselves. But, you know, it's easy to paint everyone with that brush. There are some people, friends, who are simply trying to do you good. And I, in my life, have been thankful for people who did me good. I can remember a couple of early instances fairly early on in my Christian life when someone took me aside and challenged me about a couple of things. Still thankful for it. You'll be thankful for it too when a Christian has sufficient care for yourself to actually come alongside and say, look, this is wrong. Whether you're a young Christian or whether you're in the world. Now, if you're in the world, it's strange, you know, but sometimes a worldly person can accept that more readily of a Christian than a young Christian can. There's reasons for that. But please take it. If it's given in a good spirit, please take it. There's a spirit abroad in the world today which is very insensitive to rebuke. It doesn't want any kind of challenge. Who are you to tell me what to do with my life? That kind of attitude won't get any of us anywhere. It really won't. It is absolutely unchristian. In the world that God made, He has made us there to be admonished, to be counseled, to be instructed, to be challenged by one another. And if you're in the dark and a Christian comes alongside, please take it in the spirit in which it is given and say, well, is God speaking to me through this person? Is God challenging my darkness? Is He shining a light into the godless world I'm living? Is He reminding me of my heritage, of my past, of my baptismal vows, of my covenant with God? A word from God through a Christian brother or sister. Therefore, he says in verse 14, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So if you shine, the world will see, and there will be a response. Maybe a rejection, maybe faith. But the world will respond to light. What they can't respond to is an absence of light. There's just nothing there. And when Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, you may say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that my motive for living out the Christian life is for people to see me? No. Strictly speaking, it's not your motive. Your motive is the glory of God and obedience to God. But you are to live that out conscious that God wants you to do it publicly and wants you to do it for the welfare of others. In other words, it's not their praise you're wanting. It's not their adulation. You don't even want their respect. You don't want anything like that. You're immune to that. You should be immune to that. What you want is for them to come into contact with God and His power so that they too will come to know the Lord in their lives. That's what we should witness for, live for, preach for, the salvation of men and women. So in that sense, you let your light shine that they may see. In other words, don't hide it, but live it out publicly that they may come into contact with the gospel. Because as is often said, sometimes it is the case that you are the only Bible that these people see. Some of you may be, very well be, in workplaces where you are the only Bible that they have. You, the light that you give through your mouth and through your hands and your feet, that's all they've got. And it's in that sense that you let your light shine, that they may see your good works. If you were wanting them just to see your good works or how good you were, they would never glorify your Father in heaven. They would glorify you. And that's a lot of what's wrong with the way things are done. Things are done for our attention, so that we can tick boxes and people can say, aren't we active? And aren't we industrious? And aren't we full of good works? No. Just the living out conscientiously of a consistent godly life will lead to them glorifying your Father which is in heaven. In other words, if people look at you and say, oh, these people are wonderful, you failed. But if they look at you and say, well, God must be real, you have succeeded. Because you have reflected the light of the sun. You haven't drawn attention to yourself, which is something that is a besetting sin in the so-called Christian contemporary music scene. And in a lot of the Christian contemporary preaching scene, to be quite honest. All the light seems to come from a person. But they must so see you that they say, God is real. And is my life like that? Well, is it really? And I mean that. I'm asking myself. And you ask yourself too, is your life like that? Do people look and say, God is real? Are you more concerned with bringing yourself to people or bringing God to people? Is it your own admiration you seek, or is it God? Which is it? We're to ruthlessly search ourselves for these things all the time. So let your light so shine before men. Now, sadly, it is possible to veil the light. We saw that already. If you turn forward to our text again, Philippians 2. It is possible to veil the light. We saw it in chapter 2 and verse 3. That's why he gives this counsel in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition of conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. He's conscious of this spirit. There's some kind of spirit of self-interest going on that he's rebuking. He's going to rebuke it again in chapter 4, verse 1, where these two prominent women in the congregation don't get on. And he's challenging them for not getting on. But he says the same thing here. If you go down directly to our text, verse 14, Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things, in other words, work out your salvation without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Murmurings and disputings. This is a reference to Israel in the wilderness. They were always complaining about Moses. And they would sometimes say, we wish we had never left Egypt. Which is an awful thing to say. It's an awful, awful thing to say. We wish we had never left Egypt. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, do you know what Moses calls Israel? He calls them crooked and perverse. Now, he didn't do that in a fit of temper. He once lost his temper and God rebuked him for losing his temper. In fact, he kept him out of the promised land for losing his temper. But when he called them a crooked and perverse generation, he did it in full possession of his faculties. And he said to them that your behavior, he says, is like the world. They are crooked and perverse, the very words that Paul uses in Philippians 2 of the world. And Moses had to say, that's who you are, he says. You're behaving like the world itself. No light shining. Now, it's a terrible thought to think that a Christian can sometimes so go back that little light emanates at all. Little light. But that's the way it sometimes is. Complaining and disputing. The word disputing just means somebody who's always, always disputing. A disputatious person. Always contrary. Always finding fault with everything. Questioning decisions that are taken. Always disputing. To the point where nobody wants to see them anymore, really, because there'll be another dispute. Just a disputatious spirit. Murmuring. The word murmur in English is what they call onomatopoeic. In other words, it's a word that conveys what it is. It consists of murmur. And it's this kind of noise going on all the time, complaining, murmuring away. And it comes out in lots of areas. Things that happen in your home, things that happen in your life, and you just complain. You complain to your wife. You complain to your children. You complain to your parents. You complain about your work. You complain about the church. You complain about the lot, you see. And you're a murmuring person. Paul says, no. He says, do everything you do without murmuring. None of it, he says. Don't do it. And don't be disputatious, that you may become blameless and harmless without guile, the word means. Sons of God, children of God. I think the word children is better than sons here, because I think it is conveying the idea of carrying God's image. The word son usually carries the idea of a standing. Children carries the idea of sharing a nature. And that's what he means here, having the nature of God, who gave you the new birth, showing it out without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are supposed to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now then, let's remember in the closing that we hold it forth in our speech and we hold it forth in our life. But really, how we hold it forth in our life is the point of contact between you and the world. You see, if you've got the mouth, me too, if we've got the mouth, but not the life, they'll never ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. Never. You can talk till you're blue in the face, about being a Christian and what you believe. But if your life doesn't go along with that, they will never ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. But if your life is murmur-free and is concerned to bring the glory of God into the life of others, they will ask you. That's what will constrain them to find out something about what you believe. That's what carries the message home. Will you remember that? Me with you. It's the life. Nobody will come up to you and say, "My, that's an interesting philosophy you've got. Let's sit down and talk about it for 2 hours." But when they see you radically responding differently to the challenges in your life, to the bereavements, to the finances, to whatever, they will sit alongside you and say, "Tell me what this faith is all about. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your Christian life in all kinds of circumstances. And by the grace of God, they will give glory to your Father which is in heaven." So you work out your salvation for God, but always towards men. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious, sovereign and merciful God, how thankful we are for your mercy, and thankful too for grace, a grace that enables and that energizes. O Lord, help us to have, as we thought last Lord's Day, a holy kind of discontent with what we are and our failings, and enable us to live more in Christ and for Christ, to the glory of God. We pray to have more of an eye on the people to whom we are supposed to shine, having pity upon a dark world that only knows crookedness and increased perversion. Give us grace to let that light shine, to speak and to live as luminaries for God. In our Saviour's name, Amen.